Well, all right, church. It is great to be back with you today. I hope you're doing well. Last week, I was in Kentucky traveling. I had a few days worth of classes and then a few days worth of National Guard training. So it's good to be done driving. It's good to be home with you all. And so I just want to extend a gratitude of thanks before we dive in for your many birthday wishes and blessings that I've received that you showed me on Facebook. When I got into the office on Tuesday, my inbox was just stacked high with birthday cards, and so was my mailbox where I live. So thank you all. I appreciate you for appreciating me. It was well received. And so I am back. Nothing's changed. You know the drill. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out, turn those on, and begin making your way to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 this morning. We're going to stay camped out there for the most part. And so where you and I are in this sermon series is just a little past halfway. And so over the fall, we've been thinking about who we are as disciples, what it means to be a learner of Jesus, how we are to emulate him and follow in his footsteps as he outlined in the gospel. And so we've been thinking about these faith practices that we're called to do. Because I've told you each and every week that Christ cared more about what his followers did than what they simply believed. And so we've been looking at what they did and what we are to do. And so this morning, we're going to look at a topic that's not popular, that's uncomfortable, but it's about judgment. And so we've been thinking about the proactive things we're called to, but sometimes we're just called not to do certain things. And so we're definitely not called to judge. And so the sermon title is Disciples Do Not Judge. And so if you've been a Christian for more than 30 seconds after your baptismal covenant, you know you're not supposed to judge. That's just beat and driven home into you, that you don't judge the world, that you treat others as you would wish to be treated. But if you don't have a church background, if you're not a believer, or if you're just new to the church, then you know that your life outside of the church, your life outside of Christ, you're not supposed to judge out there either, because you know it's just as uncomfortable and displeasing to be judged, right? Because being evaluated and measured up against someone else's standard is not fun. It's hard. It creates insecurities. It builds lack of confidence in your life. It's the reason you only do certain things and don't do other things. And so it's true outside the church and it's true in the church. And so we know the what, that we're not supposed to do it because we don't like it ourselves. But this sermon's going to get at the why we're not called to judge. And so that's going to be the agenda today. And we're going to end with hoping we can walk out of here leaving judgment to God. And so before we can talk about that, we've got to get into our passage. And so if you're in Luke 18, I would ask for you to stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. All right, so this is St. Luke writing. This is Christ speaking. Hear the word of the Lord, church. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I'll tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. So this parable, it's rich in meaning, it's pregnant in meaning at every turn, but it's often glossed over or just left by the wayside because the parable above it and below it are so often taught on. Right, the one above it in the text is the persistent widow who wears the judge out so much he just concedes to her wants and demands. And then the one below the text is about how Christ blesses the children and explain that if you're going to receive the kingdom of heaven, you have to receive it like a child. And so we preach on that. We think on that theologically because we like that. And so this one in the middle on judgment, on self-righteousness, is just one we skip and one we don't address, but we have to. We need to, because there's a message here that points to the cross. There's a message here that defines the gospel in its simplest form. Marjorie Proctor Smith, she says that all parables are like fishing lures. They are full of attractive features. They have feathers, bright colors, and they, at the end, have a sharp little barb. And so this parable is no different. There's a lot that stand out. There's a lot that grasp our attention. And when we get to the end, there's a hook and a turn that snags us and ensnares us and draws us in closer. But before we can understand that hook and that point, that uncomfortability that is going to be scandalous, that would have caused the original audience to lean in, we have to hear how the original audience heard if we're going to get to the end of this hook. And so the characters, it's a Pharisee and it's a tax collector. If you have a background in church, you know that the Pharisee was the most pious religious person in Israel. They set the standard of how you do religion, how you worship, how you serve God. And then you have this tax collector who were Jews who sold out to the evil Roman Empire for money and security to do what? To take money from their own Jewish brethren. And so these Jewish tax collectors are looked upon as despicable, traitorous, low-life sinners. And so when the original audience hears this parable, what they're hearing is the Pharisee doing something that they thought was right. Because in their time and day, it was right to thank God for your piety, for the righteousness that you have. And so they're hearing Jesus say this, and they're not seeing the problem. They're not seeing the connection. How is this tax collector justified over the religious? Craig Keener, biblical scholar, says for us to understand this, we have to view the characters from a 21st century perspective. So we have to take the Pharisee, and we have to see the beloved pastor. We have to see the deacon and the Sunday school teacher. And then we have to take the tax collector, and we have to see the drug dealer, the crooked politician, the abortion activist. And then we're at the right place to hear this. That the beloved pastor and Sunday school teacher did not go home justified, but rather the crooked politician and the drug dealer did. And so that's the hook. The person justified was the hated sinner, not the pious believer. And so we have to ask why, church? Why? And so that takes us down this rabbit hole that's going to bring us full circle here in a little while. But it's because of the moral law, right? You probably know it as the law of human nature. But what it is, it's this benchmark. It's this force, this presence that haunts us, that echoes in our conscience, that lays out the foundation of right, wrong, and justice. What's fair and what's not fair. It's what pushes all humans around the world that we're always striving. It's you trying to do something you know you can't do. It's how you ought to behave even though you don't behave in the way you ought to. And so the moral law is just that ought. And it's universal everywhere. You know it, you feel it, it's in your conscience, it's what keeps your conscience stirred up. It's the sense in which you have that you must behave. And it's not something we create, but it's just a presence that exists on us. There's some convicting power here, right? It's how God has left himself in our conscience. Us Wesleyans would call it prevenient grace. Despite us being far from him, he still left his fingerprints within the universe for us to see. And so what it is, it's that compass that aligns us and directs us to the good and right ways of the world. That's how we know what good is. It's that innate standard that we have, and it doesn't exempt anyone, right? Some people would argue, well, people have varying degrees of morality, varying degrees of right and wrong. Well, some cultures in the islands may wear skimpy outfits versus some cultures in the deep south who's not wearing a skimpy outfit. But guess what? It's just a matter of where they are versus where we are. A better way to think about it is, in some cultures, it's okay to have five wives. Some of you men are thinking, heck yeah. And then in America, it's only okay to have one wife. But in both places, they would each agree that you can't just have any wife you want. So even when there's varying moralities, there's still an overarching standard. Someone who says that it's just conjecture, it's just made up, who don't believe in that standard of right or wrong, that it's just relative, make a promise to them and then break that promise and see if they get angry or frustrated because of the unfairness. And so it exists with everybody. Will Voss quotes in his book, Mere Theology, he says, first, we know from history, experience, and conscience that there is an ultimate right and wrong. Second, we know that we all have done wrong. Third, the existence of ultimate right and wrong points to a mind that is behind the moral law. That is all the moral law can tell us. And as Christians, we know the mind, the creator of this law, the creator of the standard of goodness and righteousness, is our Heavenly Father. And this is even alluded to by Paul in Romans 2, 14 through 16. He said, so when the Gentiles, who do not by nature have the Mosaic law, they do what the Mosaic law demands. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Mosaic law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. So we're all held to this standard. But the problem is, we can't keep the standard. Because we know how we ought to behave, but guess what? We don't behave in that way. Our moral compass, we always seem to be off of how it points to goodness and rightness. And if you have any experience working with compasses, whether through military or through camping, if you have a magnetic compass, you know that if it gets anywhere near metal, it's going to throw you off. You may be thinking you're going north, but you're not. And so for us, sin that we're infected with is that metal that throws off our moral compass, that detracts us from staying in line following the standard set by God of goodness and rightness. And so we have that sin disease that detracts us from doing what we want to, doing what we ought to know we should do. And so God's righteousness, that goodness, that standard, it's unfortunately the only means of life in flourishing. And then that contrasts with the bad news of we're not aligned, we don't follow, and it's because no one is capable. Paul in Romans 3, he tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, all alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. And even in the next parable below our text, Christ is going to say, no one is good but God alone. And so the moral law not only tells us what we should do, but it condemns us for not doing it. And so we know what the gauge, we know what the benchmark is, and we can't meet it. No one can meet it. The text is clear, and this is what draws us back into the characters of our parable, because this is where the Pharisee missed it. He missed who he was altogether. Because his self-righteousness claimed something that he was not. And so he thought he was different. He thought he was different than the tax collector sinner. He thought he was set apart by his own doing, fooled that his righteousness came by his piety. And Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all. But the tax collector, he knew he wasn't different, church. He knew that he had nothing of worth personally, that he was justified by his humility and sinful recognition. And that's the recipe for true repentance, is humility and sinful recognition, recognizing what you are versus what you aren't. And that's the difference here. That is the difference, because we are absolutely nothing on our own. We're not. With that sin disease that infects us, we are children of wrath apart from God's goodness, because you can't save yourself in any degree apart from God, and you are in no way good apart from God. And the Pharisee saying, well, yes, I am. My piety, my righteousness, the things I'm doing, sets me apart and makes me good compared to the rest of the world. And as we know from Ephesians 2, we're all dead in trespasses in sin, and apart from God, apart from Christ, we're children of wrath. And so it's in the Pharisee's self-righteousness that has him condemned. And the way that you can think about how he was thinking is in 1994, the Associated Press, they wrote an article. There was the government in India, in New Delhi, India, said we're going to import 3 million tons of Dutch cow crap for our agricultural needs. Well, the Indian farmers heard about this, and you can imagine they're frustrated. They're up in arms. They say, we have plenty of cows in India. We don't need the Dutch manure. And so 100 farmers marched their way up to the parliamentary building in the Indian capital with their cows, making a claim, look, if you use our cow crap, it's going to be free of the Dutch pesticides. And so it's better. So when you step back and you look at the argument, what they're saying is my crap's better than your crap. Like, and that's the sense of what self-righteousness is. Is you're saying I'm better than you, but at the end of the day, your crap and their crap. And so you're on equal footing no matter how good you think you are. And this is the road, this is the mindset that the Pharisees is living in. And so the tax collector, through humility and recognition of what he is in the right because he deferred to God's mercy, not to his own ability and means. He did not defer to himself, but to God. This is the gospel, church, because we know we're unable to do what we ought to do. We can't save ourselves, but thank God that by his unfathomable love and grace, he moves to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Church, hear the gospel, Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the gospel, church. That's God. That's the creator of this moral standard that condemns us, that all of creation is held to for righteousness and goodness in the world. That's the creator of that standard saying, my creation can't do it. What does God do, church? It's beautiful. He comes as creation, binding himself under the same standard that he creates, and then fulfills the life we didn't live and we can't live. And then guess what? Credits that right fulfillment to us, erasing the charge of debt that the moral law holds against us. Simply through faith in the fact that he did it for us. That's the gospel, church. We can't do it. Guess what? He can and did. And in him, we're credited with doing it. But it's us remembering who we are versus who he is. That's what a constant life of repentance is that humility and sinful recognition, deferring to his actions, not ours. And so we don't judge because we don't have room to judge. We have no grounds to judge other people because it's just like the Indian farmers. Your crap is no better than anybody else's crap because the only goodness and righteousness that we have that saves us and keeps us is the righteousness in Christ given by God, because we are no better than any other fallen person. And so you have no grounds or reason to boast even of the goodness in you by Christ, because it's his doing, not your doing. And so until you quit needing grace to be saved, don't judge, because you have no right. In 2006, in Iraq, we invaded in 2003. 2 years later, the insurgency is ramping up. And so there's a place called Ramadi, Iraq. And at this time period, it's the heart of the insurgency. Terrorism is rampant. This is the brainchild behind all the things that's going to attempt to try to kill U.S. troops. It's the reason why we go to the surge in 2007. And so as U.S. forces are trying to fight for control of this city, you have many players at play. You have the U.S. Navy SEALs, you have the Marines, you have the U.S. Army, you have friendly Iraqi forces. who were going house to house, door to door. And so the commander of the Navy SEALs on the ground, his name is Jocko Willink. And so he's an author and a leadership counselor now, and he gave a beautiful TED Talk about his experience in Ramadi in 2006. And he says that during the midst of the fog of war, horrific gunfight erupted. And once the dust settled and the shell casings fell to the ground, they had realized that the U.S. forces hadn't been fighting the enemy. They'd been fighting their own friendly forces. A travesty. Several Navy SEALs were wounded. Several Iraqi friendly forces were killed, and the dozens of others were wounded. Everybody is shooken up. Everybody's jarred. The horrendous horrificness of war, the mortal sin of war, of killing your friend fratricide, had happened. And so being the commander on the ground, he's responsible for everything, even if he's not directly responsible for what happened. He's still responsible. And so when they get back to base, immediately, all operations are ceased. The chain of command sends an investigation team, sends the higher level brass to get at the bottom of what happened. And so Jocko says that he attacked the battle and all that went wrong from every angle. And he identified who was responsible for what. Many people failed to do their job that day that resulted in friendly casualties. And so when the brass and the investigation team got there and had him and his team in a room, he stood up and he pointed at each of his guys and asked them what happened, what went wrong. And each of them owned their own piece of the problem. Each of them owned how they were responsible for the friendly deaths. And then at the end, he says, no, you're not responsible. I'm responsible for it all. I'm in charge of everything that happened out there. It is on me, and these are the reasons why. And that was his case. There's no excuse, right? He didn't try to package anything that needed to be packaged. He just owned what it was and was it what it wasn't. And so to his surprise, he doesn't get fired. He doesn't get reprimanded. There's no legal case against him. Instead, the chain of command was impressed by that extreme ownership. They trusted him even more. His men trusted him even more. And so he would go on to talk about how that act of extreme ownership of what he did and didn't do. He just claimed it. This is my role. This is my responsibility. This is what happened under me. It's on me. He said it hurt his ego. It hurt his pride. It was the hardest thing he ever had to do because he had no idea how the guillotine was going to fall. But it worked in his favor, and he would take that approach through the rest of his career, and it never failed him. And so, church, we are called to take extreme ownership in our faith. We are called to own what we are, to claim our sins, not kid ourselves, not make excuses, but own what we are and aren't, and then turn towards God in desperate dependence in hope of his mercy. So be extreme owners of your life. And that's how you will always stay in the arena of humility and sinful recognition that takes the you out of the gospel and keeps the God in the gospel. Because in that dependence and in that deference of realizing who you are in contrast to who God is, he's going to move. That's giving him glory. That's prostrating yourself in a posture of worship. That is leaning on him without leaning on you. And so I want to leave you with a final word of Scripture. And it's from John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a true word, church. But it calls on you having extreme ownership in your life, claiming what you are and what you aren't apart from God. Rest there, and God will move and form and keep you. Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in humility and recognition. We confess and cling to you with reverence because we know our hope lies here. our assurance lies here. And God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your Spirit. And we desperately seek and ask that you prompt us and lead us and give us the ability to own who we are and to praise who you are. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your Son. And it's in his holy name. Amen.